See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. What are some of the choices you've already made today? Well, you chose what time to wake up. Maybe you chose how many times to hit the snooze button. You chose what clothes to wear. You chose whether or not to brush your teeth. I hope that you chose to do that. You chose whether to look at your phone before you looked at your Bible. You chose to drive and come here. You chose where to sit. You chose who to talk to so far. You chose whether to come early to Foundations class. You chose how much to engage in worship even so far during our time. You chose whether or not you would sing. You chose whether or not you open your Bible when I invited you to. You chose whether or not you would pray as we prayed together. You're choosing now whether or not to listen. I can keep going. You've made many choices today. Kids, as you look into your future, you will make more and more choices. You'll be filled with them. Your parents are trying to equip you to make good choices. You'll have to choose what friends you'll have. You'll have to choose what books you'll read. You'll have to choose what shows you'll watch. You'll have to choose what school you attend or what job you'll take or who to marry. You have so many choices, some of them big, some of them small. Deuteronomy 27 to 30 takes a look at the future for God's people, and these chapters talk about the choice that will determine all the other choices. The choice that will set the direction for all of their lives. The choice that will lead to one of two very different destinations. What is that choice? Well, it's the choice of who or what to worship. Who or what to worship? You see, everybody worships something. This is just how God made us. As another pastor puts it, all people value something highly enough to build their lives around it. You value something highly enough to build your life around it. The question is, what is that thing? Like we saw back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which recounts the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment doesn't tell you that you should worship. No, it assumes that you're going to worship. It talks about who you are to worship. This is the first commandment because it's going to determine the direction of the rest of your life. The first commandment's out of place. The commandments 2 through 10 will be out of place. Deuteronomy 27 through 30 takes a look ahead and makes a case for God's people that they should worship God alone. That they should love him and serve him and obey him. This is the choice that leads to life. All other choices will lead ultimately to death. But these chapters actually throw a wrinkle into making that choice. You see, you and I have chosen to go down the different path, not of worshiping God, but of serving ourselves. And that's because you and I have hearts that prefer ourselves more than we prefer God. And so these chapters are going to show us the choice we all face, the problem that we all have, but also the hope that we're all offered. That's the plan for our time together this morning. And my prayer is that God would use this time now to lead you to build your life around God and even equip you in how you might lead others to do the same. So let's take a look first at the choice we all have. Now, before we rush to apply the word to ourselves, we must always understand the original context. So let's head back to the beginning of chapter 27, Deuteronomy 27. This chapter starts a new section in this book. We took a few weeks to cover the middle section of Deuteronomy. That lasted from chapter 12 through chapter 26. We call those the covenant stipulations. All those chapters talk about the specific ways that God wants his people to live. And so that middle section of covenant stipulation is sort of framed or bookended by covenant motivation. Reasons why they should live this way. It's framed on the one side by chapters 4 through 11 and on the other side by chapters 27 through 30. Again, all of Deuteronomy is like a big picture frame. It's got an outer frame, it's got an inner frame, and then it's got that very center, 12 through 26. I didn't include the picture of that. I'll include it for you next week. But you can actually get a little bit of hints that chapter 11 and chapter 27 are something like bookends because they contain some of the same material. So the end of chapter 11 talks about blessings and curses for obeying the covenant, and they're represented by two mountains in the promised land. And chapter 27 opens with blessings and curses for keeping the covenant that are represented by two mountains in the promised land. So here we are in the middle of toward the end of Deuteronomy, and we're at chapter 27, reasons why they should obey the Lord, why they should worship him. Deuteronomy 27 contains instructions about a ceremony that Israel was to do. This ceremony would take place as soon as they crossed over into the promised land. This ceremony takes place on two different mountains. Now, on one mountain, they're to set up this large stone monument. And on this stone monument, they're to write down all of God's instructions. Think of all those from chapter 12 to 26. Write them all down. And then on this same mountain, they're to set up an altar where they would make peace offerings. Peace offerings had a very specific purpose. They represented the peace that they enjoyed with God. It was like eating a meal in God's presence. So they were to do all this, build this monument, build this altar on a mountain called Ebal. And so you might remember that Israel was divided up into 12 different tribes. So half of the tribes stood on Mount Ebal, and half of the other tribes stood on a mountain called Gerizim. And then the Levites, the tribe of the priests, they stood in the middle of these two mountains. And they pronounced to the rest of the tribes curses and blessings. Mount Ebal represented the curses that would come on them if they broke God's instructions. And Mount Gerizim represented blessings that would come upon them if they kept God's instructions. Am I making sense so far? This is what's going on in chapter 27. Now, what would determine whether or not they would keep God's instructions? Whether or not they would obey the voice of the Lord and all that he says, as chapter 28, verse 1 says. What would determine if they would do that? What would determine the direction of their lives? Well, it's like what we've been saying. What would determine the direction is what they worship in their heart. We get hints of it throughout this section. We saw it in chapter 30, verse 17. You could see it in another place, chapter 29, verse 18. Which says, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations around you." Notice where it all begins. Notice where this direction begins. The heart. Friends, in the Bible, your heart isn't just your emotions. The Bible doesn't define your heart as just your sentimental side. No, the Bible says your heart is your command center. The heart is the seat of your motives, the seat of your desires. The heart is like the rudder on the boat that determines the direction the boat's going to go. Who they worshiped would determine the direction of their lives. Tracking with me so far? Okay. That's the choice they faced. Who are they going to worship? They'll worship something. And throughout this section, they acknowledge, hey, we are responsible and accountable for this choice. You could take a look at different examples of that. And for example, chapter 27, verses 15 to 26, we're accountable for this choice. Over and over again, it says, "And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." So this whole setup, it's not like how you click on that little box that says, "I have read the terms in agreement," when no one really has. That's not how this all set up. They acknowledge, they actually heard, we are accountable for what we choose. We see different examples of that throughout this section. Now, friends, you and I, we've noticed every week in Deuteronomy, you live in a different context than the people in Deuteronomy. You live in a different stage of God's plan of salvation than the people of Deuteronomy. You and I have the same choice. Who will you worship? just as the people knew what God had revealed, what God had told them, Romans 1, verses 18 and 19 says that every person knows the truth about God at some level. That every person knows at some level that there is a creator to whom they're accountable and there is a creator they should live for and not themselves. And the choice we all have is either to deny the truth that we know and worship the created things instead of the creator, or to accept the truth we know. That's going to determine the direction of how you live. Who will you worship? Now, we're going to unpack what the curses and blessings of these chapters mean. But for now, I want you to see how these chapters get you to think about this choice of who you will worship. These chapters help you to think about making this choice, because maybe you're here today and you have never thought about this choice. You've just operated on autopilot your whole life. You haven't really noticed, who do I build my life around? Maybe you need to think about this for the first time. But for others of us, we need to remain faithful to this choice of building our lives around God. These chapters help you to think about it. These chapters, in a way, are like x-ray glasses. They're like x-ray glasses because when you and I think about who we worship, we tend to look only on the surface of things. And if you look only at the surface of things, you're going to make wrong conclusions. So Deuteronomy 27 to 30 are like x-ray glasses that get you to see through the surface. And I think they get you to see through the surface in at least three ways, just very quickly. These chapters are like x-ray glasses that get you to see through the lies of idols. These chapters get you to see through the lies of idols. These are other things that you could worship besides God. Well, let me explain. So a lot of the curses that are listed in these chapters revolved around things like famine and infertility and military defeat. So Israel would go after other gods because they thought those so-called gods would give them the opposite of those things. They thought these so-called gods would give them abundant crops and abundant children and abundant success. Here's how it probably would have worked. So the Israelites would look at the nations around them and they would see how successful they are. They would say, hey, these guys have a lot of people. These guys have big armies. These guys have high-yielding crops. And they would think to themselves, well, maybe if we just served their gods and lived how they lived, then we would get those same things that we don't have. Again, you and I live in a different context, right? But we can just do the same thing at the core level. You can look at the people around you and see things that they have that you don't. And you say, well, if only I had financial freedom like that young happy couple who goes on vacation all the time on Instagram. Or if only I had sexual fulfillment. If only I had was more attractive, if I had six-pack abs or younger looking skin. If only I had a perfectly neat and tidy family and my kids gave me no problems. If only I had a promotion or a better job. If only I had... fill in the blank. Then I would be whole. Listen, some of those things might be good things, but they won't give you that wholeness that you're looking for. They will no more quench the thirst of your hearts, Jeremiah 2 says, than an empty container. What you need is the fountain of living waters. Jesus says that those who come to him, their hearts will never be thirsty again. These chapters get you to see through the lies of idols, other things you could worship. You'll worship something. How should you think about that choice? You need x-ray glasses to see beyond the surface. These chapters help you to see through the lies of your own heart. X-ray glasses to see through the lies of your own heart. Now, if you think seriously about that, maybe you say, Steve, wait a second. You're telling me that my heart lies to me? I thought I was always supposed to follow my heart. Well, friends, that's Disney. That's not the Bible. Your heart can fool you into thinking that you worship God when you actually still live for yourself. Your heart can fool you into thinking that you worship God when you actually still live for yourself. So Deuteronomy 27 to 30 talks a lot about people who just try to rig the system, who really just try to pull a fast one on God. So for example, back in 27 verses 15 to 26, there are the sins that are listed there are mainly sins that people would do in secret. Sins that might not be easily discovered, or sins that probably wouldn't be tried in court. So chapter 27, verse 15 talks about people who set up an idol in secret. Chapter 27, verse 24, talks about someone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. People who try to rig the system, get away with it. Or you can look ahead to chapter 29, verse 19. This describes someone who hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This person thinks he can rig the system. This person thinks, hey, I can just look like I'm a religious person, but actually still live how I want to live. You know, I can just avoid the big sins, and then I can go through the motions of worshiping God. I can do everything that everybody else does when I go to church. I can say my prayers. I can give my offerings. And still, at the end of the day, live how I want to live. Your heart can fool you. You might be able to fool yourself that you worship God, but you can't fool God. These chapters help you to see through the lies of your heart. Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. Jesus calls out people who say all the right things about God, but their hearts are far from him. Who will you worship? That's the choice you have. These chapters help you to think about that choice. See through the lies of idols. See through the lies of your heart. X-ray glasses that get you to see through the lies that you tell yourself about God. See through the lies about God. Now, this might take reading between the lines a little bit. But remember why the Israelites would find it tempting to serve other idols. It was because they thought these idols could give them what they didn't have. So even though worshiping God would lead to their long-term good, this tells us that there would be times when they lacked short-term good. 28 verse 7 acknowledges, for example, that they'll still experience military attack. All the chapters we've been in over the previous weeks tell us that Israel's still going to be a society where there's murder and where there's disease, where there's adultery and where there's stealing and where there's death. So they need to see through the lie about God, that God's only worth worshiping when things are going well. They need to see through that lie. They need to see through the lie that I only worship God to get stuff from him. They need to see through the lie that the deepest love of my heart are the gifts that God gives, not the giver himself. Now, chapter 30, verse 16 says, they are to love the Lord their God. It does not say, love all the stuff that God gives you. Friend, you will worship. Who will you worship? That's a choice you have. It'll set the direction of your life. So here's a prayer. You tell God, God, I'm going to set my life around something. And I don't want it to be me. I want it to be you. So help me to see through the lies that I'm tempted to believe. And help me to worship you alone, because you alone are worthy of my heart. But let's just say you're on board. You say, Steve, yes, I want to worship God alone. I want to build my life around him. Yes and amen, friend. I'm encouraged by that. But I have to level with you. In the same way that these chapters level with you, that it's not that simple. It's not just that we all face a choice. It's also, second big point, we all have a problem. The problem is that you and I haven't chosen to worship God. And you can see that on the surface of your actions. Call the surface of your actions the symptoms. So for instance, throughout these chapters, God calls for complete obedience to him. Complete obedience to him. For example, chapter 28, verse 1, it says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today. Chapter 28, 15, repeats again, all his commandments. Chapter 28, verse 58, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law. Complete obedience? Oh, my friend, you and I have not done that. But let's talk about this. Let's give an example here, a hypothetical conversation. Let's say you take your friend through the Ten Commandments. And you ask your friend, okay, how have you lived up to the Ten Commandments? And let's just say you go through the ones we noticed last week, Commandments 7 through 10, the commandments that are a little more obvious, the commandments that are a little more outward. So those like not committing adultery, not stealing, not lying, not coveting. And you show your friend how the Bible explains those commandments, that it's not just about avoiding bad things, it's actually about adopting good things. So like not committing adultery, it's not just about avoiding the physical act of that. It's about positively using your sexuality selflessly according to God's good instructions. Or it's not just about avoiding the act of stealing. It's about positively being generous and mindful of others' needs. Let's say you lay it all out for your friend. And you say, have you kept the Ten Commandments? If your friend's honest with himself, and he'll say, hey, listen, yeah, I've broken these. But then if your friend's anything like you, after he admits that he's broken them, he'll probably think, well, it's just not that big of a deal. Why would he think that? Why do people think it's not a big deal that I've broken God's commandments, that God's law? Well, it could be for a variety of reasons. It could be because that person has a small view of God. You know, a view that's less than one who is infinitely good and holy. Right? Sin's not going to be a big deal if God's not a big deal. But it also could be that your friend doesn't view this as a big deal because he has a human standard of goodness and morality. It's not a big deal that he's broken the commandments because it's basically like speeding, right? Everybody on 480 speeds, right? Nobody's perfect. That God holds us to a standard of complete obedience, don't you think that's a little unrealistic? It's unfair, isn't it? Now, as if you had any business telling God how he should run things. If you think about it, you don't want a God who has a human standard of what's good. That would be a God filled with inconsistencies and filled with blind spots. It'd be a God who could be bribed. It could be a God who couldn't be relied on because he'd be subject to change just like you and me. But for the sake of argument, let's say we're in this conversation still. You walk through the Ten Commandments and your friend maintains, you know what, I've only broken one of these commandments. Now listen, I'd be as skeptical as a doctor who hears about his patients and how often they exercise and how often they drink alcohol, okay? If your friend tells me that. Okay, but let's say for the sake of argument, all right, you've only broken one commandment. I would tell your friend, a deathly disease might display itself in only one noticeable symptom. That makes sense? A deathly disease might display itself in only one noticeable symptom. You see, people don't just underestimate the quantity of their sins, plural, how much they have sinned, how many symptoms they display. They also underestimate the quality of sin, singular. What sin is, the disease that lies underneath all of the symptoms. Even one sin shows a deeper disease of your heart. A disease that it's a heart that has rebelled against God and put yourself in his place. Even one sin reveals that heart. Chapter 29, verses 2 to 4, talk about your diseased heart. It says, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. There's something wrong with their heart. It's not just the surface of symptoms. The symptoms reveal a deeper disease. Now, you might read 29 verse 4 and say, hold on a second, Steve. Why does God hold them and hold me accountable for breaking his law if I don't have a heart to keep it? Especially if it's within God's power to change my heart. Why does he then hold me accountable? Why answer your questions with another question? Whose fault is it that you have this heart in the first place? Whose fault is it? You know, during the plagues in Exodus, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Was Pharaoh's heart neutral in the first place? Did God have to come down and create this fresh evil in Pharaoh's heart so that his heart would be hardened? I don't know. It's the same that works for you and me. We don't start off neutral. The blame for your spiritual heart disease doesn't lay at God's feet. It lays at your feet. It lays at my feet. And I got to level with you even more. It doesn't get any better. These chapters in Deuteronomy show that your symptoms reveal a deeper disease. And then it says this deeper disease has a deadly prognosis. These chapters take a long time explaining the curses that come upon those who live out this disease of rebellion against God. A deadly prognosis. And these curses really come to life when they're taken in the broader context of the story of the Bible. So these curses, when seen in that light, are actually like God reversing what he has done for his people and what he will do for his people. The curses are reverses. So, for example, God had judged the Egyptians when they were enslaved to them with boils and skin diseases and plagues. But now these curses are the reverse of that. So chapter 28, verse 27, all those same things that came on the Egyptians would come on them. It's like a reverse Exodus. Or another example is Genesis chapter 12. God promises land and descendants and blessings to Abraham's offspring. That's who they were. And then in chapter 28, verses 30 to 31, the reverse happens. Their land is taken away. They lose descendants. Their society crumbles. It's like a reverse Abrahamic covenant. Or another example, God brought them into the promised land. But one of the curses is a reverse of that. If they continue in their rebellious, diseased hearts, God would kick them out of the promised land, send them into exile. That's what chapter 28, verses 45 to 58 describe. So when you read chapter 28, you'll find that it really actually previews what's going to happen in the rest of the Old Testament. It's a big preview. This is where life living their way in rebellion against God leads them. It even leads to a place like chapter 28, verse 63. It says, as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so reverse, the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. Boy, that's a sobering verse. And to understand it, you have to balance it with a verse like Ezekiel 18:32, which says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Or like Psalm 135, verse 6, which says, whatever pleases the Lord, that's what he does. So given all that, it's not that the suffering brings delight to God. He's not malicious. He's not bloodthirsty. No, what brings delight is that God's truth and righteousness are upheld. His honor, his glory will not be mocked. Commenting on this verse, John Piper says, it communicates that those who rebel against God will not succeed in making God miserable. God will display that he alone is worth setting your life around, building your life around. So let's just review where we've been and the problem that you have. Where we say, you have a choice of what you'll worship that'll set the direction of your life. What you prize the most and build your life around. Only God is worthy of that. The problem is, you and I have not made that choice. Your sins are like the symptoms that show the disease that you want everything else in the center besides the one who belongs there. And we've saying that disease has a deadly prognosis. Why talk about any of this? Why bring this up? Why talk about the problem that we have? Why? Because like at a trip to the doctors, sometimes you won't take the disease seriously until you hear about the prognosis. Sometimes you won't take it seriously until the doctor says what it's going to lead to. It is right to be terrified of life apart from God. It's right. That shouldn't be your only motivation to worship God, but it should be a motivation. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This prognosis is meant to wake you up to your need. Why talk about this? Why talk about this problem that you and I have? Because if you get the disease wrong, you're going to get the cure wrong. If you get the disease wrong, you'll get the cure wrong. A topical injury just needs to be covered up with a little bit of ointment and a Band-Aid. Most people think their sins are equivalent to little paper cuts. They'll acknowledge that they're there, but they simply cover it up with the ointment and Band-Aids of good feelings and good deeds. They don't realize that that cut goes far deeper, all the way even to their heart. If you get the disease wrong, you'll get the cure wrong. You don't have a paper cut. You have a heart that the Bible says is dead toward God. You don't put a Band-Aid on a heart problem. That's what so many people do. That's how Nicodemus the Pharisee lived in John chapter 3. He was a good man, a nice person. He doesn't understand how deep the disease goes. Jesus tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be more than to be nice. You need to be made new. Friend, when you really understand how deep this disease is, you're not going to turn to your own strategies to try to fix it or to try to numb it. You will come to an end of yourself and acknowledge, I can't perform heart surgery on myself. All this, why we talk about this problem we have, is meant to turn you away from yourself and toward God. It's only when we feel this problem that we'll appreciate the hope that we're offered. That's the last point of our time. So we've seen the choice we all face, the problem we all have, and the hope that we're all offered. Chapter 30 continues to look into Israel's future. Chapter 30, verse 1 tells us that they're going to experience a mixture of blessing and curse. So they'll experience a blessing during times of kings like David and Solomon and Josiah, but their diseased hearts will persist. They'll be carried out of the promised land. So the empire of Assyria would take the northern tribes of Israel, and the empire of Babylon would take the southern tribes of Israel. And even during this dark time, there's still a note of hope in Deuteronomy 30. Right? Not wishful thinking, but a certain hope. Deuteronomy 30, verse 2 declares confidently that they will return to the Lord, that God will bring them back to the land. That's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah talk about. But this is more than a hope of external change of scenery. This is the hope of an internal change of heart. I think chapter 30, verse 6 is probably the key verse in all of these chapters. Chapter 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." You see, they are just like you and me. They need heart surgery, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. They're told the same thing back in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, which says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." They're just like you and me. There's something about their hearts that keeps them stubbornly refusing God. They need to cut that away. And here's chapter 30 telling them how that happens. It's not instructions about how they fix themselves up, how they perform surgery on themselves, how they turn over a new leaf and maybe white knuckle their way to change. No, chapter 30, verse 6 is the hope that God will perform surgery on them. Here in Deuteronomy, God promises that there's coming a day when he will give them a new heart that desires him more than it desires sin. That promise isn't here yet in Deuteronomy 30. How would it come about? I want to take you a little bit on a 30,000-foot tour. See how this promise of a new heart comes about in the Bible. So it'll help to know that a good way to think about the Bible is it's a series of covenants that build on one another. So think of a covenant as a permanent exclusive commitment. So these covenants are between God and some person or group. So there's a covenant with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses slash Israel and then later with David. So right here in Deuteronomy, we're in the covenant between God and Moses slash all of Israel. And this covenant, the Bible says, is designed to be obsolete. It's like my iPhone. It's just going to break in 2 years, okay? It's not meant to last forever. It's meant to hold them over till something greater comes. So you can think of it sort of like this covenant as a toy that doesn't come with batteries. The toy might be perfectly designed, but if for it to work, it needs batteries. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it creates a longing for this new heart. It creates a longing for a new and better setup, a new and better covenant. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel also long for a new and better covenant. Jeremiah and Ezekiel lived during the time when Israel was exiled, kicked out of the land, hundreds of years later. Through these prophets, God continues the hope of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the hope of a new heart. We read about it earlier in Jeremiah 31. It says, "For this is the covenant, something new that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Something greater is coming. And so for now, while Israel waited, she was to respond with repentance when she failed, as she hoped for the day that God would bring about this new covenant. That's where all this is going. But one of the things I was wondering as I was reading this, especially as I read Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, If we use the toy analogy again, why wouldn't God include the batteries from the get-go? Why would God give these instructions but not the heart to keep them? Why would God wait? Well, his reasons might be beyond what he's revealed to us. It could be one of some of the secret things, like Deuteronomy 29:29 says. But it could be in line with a place like Acts 2 and Acts 7, that God waited to give this new heart as part of his bigger plan. Part of his bigger plan to bring salvation to those from all the nations of the earth. It could be that God permitted people to remain in the stubbornness of their hearts so that when he would send his son to the earth, they would put him to death. So that what people meant for evil, God meant for good. Because what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? He said it at the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22. On the cross, by his blood, Jesus purchased the new covenant. So all this promise, if you lost me by now, at this 30,000 foot, where the plane lands, is that this promise that God makes of a new heart is fulfilled through what Jesus has accomplished. Friends, the hope that you're offered centers not on what you can do. It centers on what God the Son has accomplished for you. That's the hope that you're offered. That on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the curses of God's judgment, even the curses like the ones listed here in Deuteronomy. Isaiah 53:10 says that it was the Father's will to crush his Son, not for what Jesus did, but for what we did. And for all those who trust him, he took the curse you deserve so that you can receive the blessing that he deserves. Even the blessings like the ones here in Deuteronomy. And the blessings in Deuteronomy are primarily physical. And the Bible says we're going to enjoy these glorious physical blessings beyond our imagination, not in this life, but in the next. We'll enjoy them in the new heavens, in the new earth, where there will be weeping no more, nor no more mourning or pain or death, where there will be fullness of joy because we will see his face. But even as we wait for those glorious physical blessings, Jesus has secured, even purchased, every spiritual blessing for those who trust him. He has purchased in the new covenant the full and final forgiveness of sins. He has purchased in the new covenant full adoption rights so that you and I could be called children of God. And he has purchased in the new covenant the Holy Spirit, who changes your heart and continues to change your heart. That is the hope offered to you, what Jesus purchased in the new covenant. The Apostle Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30 verse 14 and Romans 10 verse 8. We read that earlier, saying that the word is very near you. Paul tells us that this word is ultimately about the one who came from heaven, about the one who valued his Father above all else and built his life around the Father's instructions. It's the word about the one who plunged into the waters of death and emerged victorious. It's the word about the one who gives the Holy Spirit, who enables people to worship God from their hearts and live new. So the hope that is offered to you is Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You have a choice. The problem is that you and I have made the wrong choice. And that shows our diseased heart. But the hope, my friend, is that there is forgiveness and that there is a cure in Jesus Christ. Don't just take that hope. Be taken up by that hope. Here is life. Could there be anyone more valuable? The one who loves you and who gave his life for you. Build your life around him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for choosing us when we did not choose you. Thank you for accomplishing for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. We are people only of grace. We pray that you would lead those who have not taken that grace to receive it today, to take the hope offered that centers on your Son and what he did for sinners like us. Help us now, by the power of your Spirit, to value you the most and build our lives entirely around you. Walking in the new covenant through Christ, in Christ's blood, that comes with forgiveness and power to live new. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.